let's open the scriptures now to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Let us pray. Righteous God, who has come through Christ and has promised to come again, thank you for the good news that we can hear and receive and live out while we wait for his coming. We pray, trusting that your word will come to us now, this day. Open our hearts and minds to receive it, to be responsive to it, to be obedient to it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This past week, we did spend a significant amount of the week remembering and honoring former President George H.W. Bush and recalling his life and leadership and legacy. When his coffin arrived at the Capitol, one of the folks who was waiting there was John Sununu. In the early 1990s, Sununu, a fiery person, was President Bush's chief of staff. And during a press conference at the time, Sununu was asked if his job was difficult. He quickly answered, no. And the reporter thought that maybe he had misunderstood the question, so the reporter asked it again and got the same reply. So Sununu, who was the former governor of New Hampshire, went on to explain why he thought his job was easy. He said, "I have only one constituent. I have only one constituent." He knew his job was to please the president, his only constituent. I don't know who served as chief of staff for Tiberius Caesar, but I'm guessing that he probably felt the same way about his primary responsibility too, when we open our scripture passage today. His job was to please the Roman emperor. As chief of staff, he was certainly an important person, but he was not the most important person. The most important was the first one mentioned in the scripture passage that we go to this morning, here in Luke's gospel. After narrating Jesus' birth and then giving us a couple of scenes from the childhood of Jesus, Luke goes on into the public ministry of John the Baptist. And he begins this part of his gospel with a list of religious and political VIPs. These were the who's who in government and among the clergy: Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and so on down the rankings. By telling us who was in office at the time, one of the things Luke does is by help us locate God's action in time and in history. In other words, this is the when of John the Baptist's ministry. And then Luke tells us very briefly the where of John's ministry. He received the call from the Lord, the prophetic call in the wilderness, began preaching and baptizing in the region around the Jordan River. And that's when Luke takes us more into the what of John's ministry. He called the people to repentance. He called them to repentance and to an act of washing that would express their repentance and their spiritual cleansing. When we look at this situation here, remember that it's not a first century case of organizing a new church. John the Baptist isn't a church planter in this case. This was something much greater. It was God's way of getting his people ready for his coming. That's what's happening here. Tiberius, we're told, may be in the palace. Pontius Pilate may be in the governor's mansion. Herod and his brothers may be in their castles. Annas and Caiaphas, they may be in their fancy parsonage, but their claims to authority, while those claims are important, are not ultimate, because, says Luke, the world's true Lord who calls all rulers to account, is coming to set things right in his creation, in his world, in his relationship with humankind. So return to God and get ready for his coming. That's John's message here. Prepare for God's arrival. Now, if the style and the tone of John's message, if we think of him as sort of God's spokesperson in this particular case, if John's tone and style are any example, making your life ready for the reign of God, for the coming of God's kingdom, won't be a smooth and easy process. Recall how John opens his sermon with a question: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, as others have noted, when's the last time you saw that kind of message on a Christmas card or in some other way around this season? Doesn't John realize that this season is more about spreading cheer than stoking fear? Doesn't he realize that it's going to be hard to maybe connect with his listeners or to get results if he starts out by accusing them of being like snakes scurrying from a spreading flame? What's going on here in his message? Remember, first of all, who John the Baptist is. John isn't here to light a holiday candle. He's actually here to point toward the one who comes, we're told, the one who will baptize with a blaze, a heavenly conflagration that will purify the repentant and bring the unrepentant to an end. It's true, the Lord does come in sovereign love, but we're told that that love is a holy love that generates change, generates new life. It's a holy love that judges our sins and generates new living. It's no wonder then that when John the Baptist does the altar call, that people come forward ready to respond, and ready to respond with questions that are not primarily about theological theory or ideas or concepts, but more about concrete and specific behavior. Notice in our text today that those who come forward don't ask, "What should I think?" or "What should I reflect on?" or "What should I affirm?" No, they ask, "What should I do? What should I do? What reforms do I need to make in my attitudes and actions? What kinds of changes need to happen in the way that I'm living in order to be more aligned with the reign of God, the kingdom of God?" Now, in light of those kinds of questions, specific questions deserve specific answers, right? So John, when he responds, he sort of tailors his message and targets what he says to each one in their particular context or their background. First of all, he addresses the whole congregation and says, if you have more than what you need in terms of food and clothing, then scale down and give some of it away. That's what he says to the whole congregation first. And then to the people who come forward who work for the revenue department, he says, don't calculate people's taxes based on your greed so that you can pad your pockets. That's theft. And then some from the military, we're told, come forward. And he says to them, no more using your power to take advantage of the people under your occupation. Enough with the shakedowns and the intimidation. And what about you? In view of the coming of Christ that we prepare to celebrate at Christmas and the promise of his coming again, what does reorienting your life toward God mean for your heart and your habits? What do these kinds of questions mean for you? Are there special temptations, maybe, that are part of your context and your particular situation in life that can make you more prone to particular types of sins or injustices? Maybe that's a good way to come at it. Are there certain things about who you are and where you are and what you do in life that you can use to be more faithful to God in loving God and loving your neighbor and taking responsibility for others? In other words, what would it look like for you yourself to bear the fruit of repentance, to have a life reoriented toward God and to bear the fruit of repentance in your particular situation, in your life, under the authority and dominion of Christ? What would it look like for you to bear the fruit of repentance and for you to live more faithfully under the dominion and authority of Jesus Christ? What would that look like? Now, there's something I think about John the Baptist's message that has a way of cutting through a lot of the clutter and the chaos that can often come with this particular season of the year, and something about his ministry and message that calls us back, doesn't it, to those core issues of being right with God and right with your neighbor. Right with God and right with your neighbor. Many folks are already thinking along these kinds of lines at this time of the year, trying to sort of rediscover what matters most in life. What is of greatest importance and of greatest value? And one way to get at that is through questions. Questions certainly abound in our lives, but particularly at this time of the year, right? Questions. How many shopping days do I have left? Where are we going to have the Christmas gathering this year? What day will Santa be riding through our neighborhood on top of a fire truck? Does anybody know? What time is the holiday concert at the school? Should we go with an artificial tree or a real tree this year? Questions. Which part will I have in the children's program at church? Now, while all of these kinds of questions, though important, have their place, they tend to leave us frazzled and fragmented instead of focused and whole. I like the way that Henry Nouwen once put it when he wrote, "I often think a life is like a day. It goes by so fast. If I am so careless with my days, how can I be careful with my life? I know that somehow I have not fully come to believe that urgent things can wait while I attend to what is truly important." It finally, he says, boils down to a question of deep and strong conviction. Once I am truly convinced that preparing the heart is more important than preparing the Christmas tree, I will be a lot less frustrated at the end of a day. Once I am truly convinced, let's hear that again, that preparing the heart is more important than preparing the Christmas tree, I will be a lot less frustrated at the end of a day. Preparing the heart. Preparing the heart and attending to what's most important. I think that's a big part of why John the Baptist often shows up in the life and worship of so many congregations this time of the year, as he does in our text here today. As I've indicated at first, his tone doesn't seem to fit well with the spirit or the mood of the season. In fact, his lack of cheer seems maybe more consistent with Ebenezer Scrooge. You might recall what he said, "I don't make merry myself at Christmas." And from all we can tell, neither does John as well. But in reality, it turns out that John is actually a contradiction to Ebenezer. Scrooge said, "I don't make merry myself at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry." He was referring to the poor and the needy. Imagine if John the Baptist were one of those spirits who showed up to visit Scrooge in that story. That would be an interesting encounter, wouldn't it, as well? One person has even challenged us to imagine Charles Dickens as a prophetic kind of figure. She writes, "In the 19th century after Christ, when Victoria was Queen of Britain, a word of inspiration came to Charles Dickens, son of John, in the wilderness of London. He went into all the region around the Thames, proclaiming the story of a baptism of repentance for a man named Ebenezer Scrooge." Now, as true, she acknowledges, Charles Dickens isn't a John the Baptist, but he does tell a story, doesn't he, that concludes with Ebenezer Scrooge displaying the fruit of repentance. Earlier, Dickens described Scrooge this way, "Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner." But by the end of the story, he's gone from being self-absorbed and hard-hearted to being full of joy and gladness, spreading his resources far and wide and sharing his wealth with everyone. Ebenezer Scrooge, he may not have stepped into the waters of the Jordan, but he certainly, I think, knew what it was like to be encountered, didn't he, by a word from beyond, a word that caused him to look inwardly and act outwardly in his own life, a word that called forth his own words in the form of that question again. What should I do? What should I do? How you answer that question in response to Jesus Christ and how you bear the fruit of repentance reveals, really, what you regard as most important in life. Not just right now, but for your whole life. what's most important. Now, according to today's text, what's most important is inseparable from who's most important, right? As I said earlier, Luke begins our passage by reminding us of who the important people were in that day and time. Internationally, regionally, locally, these were the movers and the shakers. But Luke wants us to know that God is on the move as well. God's on the move. And when it came time for him to speak, his word came. And his word didn't show up in the halls of the palace. It didn't show up under the spires of the great cathedral. Where did it show up? It showed up out there in the wilderness, along the edge of a murky and muddy river, in the form of a not-so-merry messenger named John. That's where the word came. And God was on the move. John was an important person. There's no doubt about that as we listen to what Luke tells us here. But his importance, John's importance, came from his relationship vis-a-vis the one who was of supreme importance. That's where John got his importance, because of his connection to and relationship with the one of supreme importance, Jesus Christ. You see, John knew something that his hearers were still struggling to get a handle on, namely that he was just there to get them ready for someone else who would soon be there. That somebody who would make sense of John's presence and make sense of John's arrival. Someone whose authority was greater. Someone whose authority and power to fix what's wrong with the world and to fix each of us far exceeded the authority of all the others who were in office. No matter where they were in the hierarchy of power, the Lord's true ruler and sovereign in love and righteousness was near. Prepare. Reorient your life toward God and bear the fruit of repentance in your life. I think one of the reasons we need to hear John preach the good news again this time of the year is because he helps us a lot. He helps us take the one who is supremely important, Jesus Christ, and keep him supremely important in our heads, in our hearts, in our habits, in our lives, and how supremely important Jesus is to us in our lives. How supremely important he is to you, how supremely important he is to me, will either be confirmed or it'll be contradicted by whether we bear the fruit of repentance in our lives, that we're truly reoriented toward God in Christ and want our lives to display it. St. Augustine was one of the great figures in church history, and he once said, "Christ is not valued at all unless Christ is valued above all." Christ is not valued at all unless Christ is valued above all. So in response to Christ's coming and his promise to come again, value him above all, of supreme importance. And may his value and importance to you and to me be displayed in how you ask yourself that question and how you answer that question in your own life. What should I do? Let's pray. O God of sovereign and holy love, thank you for your promise to come again through Christ. To complete what you've started. Enable each of us to look inwardly and to act outwardly. Give us the gift of repentance and faith to return to you. Live our lives in alignment with your reign and bear the fruit of genuine repentance in our lives. We're filled with many questions right now, O Lord. Help us to keep our focus most of all on the question of what we should do in response to your kingdom. And show us how to grow and move forward in righteousness and holiness and in faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.